Our scripture reading this afternoon is not Isaiah 45, as noted in your bulletins, but Isaiah 44. It's Isaiah 44 that we're going to read from at verse 6 to verse 23. We could have read all of, certainly, verse 45, even as we could have read from all of chapter 45 or 46. All of these chapters, beginning even in chapter 43, really speak to the greatness and the glory of God. Or as our Bibles have it, the Lord, not idols. But we'll read from Isaiah 44, and we'll begin reading at verse 6. We'll read to verse 23. Hear the word of God. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened. Since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol? Who can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedar. Or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, and planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. As for the reading of God's holy word, then too, our Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 34. The Lord's Day 34 contains four question and answers. The first we already heard this morning. Question answer 92 asks, "What does God say in His law?" And then the answer is the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words, and there you see them. All 10 of the commandments and how they are divided. We're not going to reread those commandments, but we will turn to question answer 93 and start there. Question answer 93 of Lord's Day 34 asks this question concerning those 10 commandments. It asks, how are these commandments divided? And the answer comes into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And then what does the Lord require in His first commandment? The answer is that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. And then finally, what is idolatry? And then it says, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. This the church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we often hear or speak of the Christian life in terms of relationship. We are to have a relationship with the Lord. We are to live in relationship with each other. And the reason, even here, the Catechism speaks in this way, you may have noticed that in question and answer 93, that the first four commandments speak of how we are to relate, how we are to be in relationship with our God. And the six remaining teach us what we owe our neighbor, or how we are to live in relationship with our neighbor. The reason why the Catechism can speak this way, the reason why we can speak this way, is because our God is the living God. He's a personal God. He's a relational God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And who He is, He has also made us to be. He is the God who finds enjoyment within Himself, in His relationships as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are to find enjoyment and meaning in our relationships as well. We are to think about our relationship with God and with each other. But sometimes I think we empty that word relationship of all meaning. Sometimes I get the feeling that this language in the Christian community, this language of being in relationship with God, or even being in relationship with each other, this language is used to disguise our desire to be free of the requirements of fellowship. The word relationship, at least in the modern context, can be somewhat ambiguous, somewhat uncertain. What does it mean exactly then to be in a relationship with God? And how is this different than being out of relationship with God? What does it mean that we're in relation with each other? Why does the Catechism summarize that concept by using that word owe, what we owe our neighbor? To think that I owe you something, it's a bit different, a bit more substantial, a bit more structured, you see, than saying, I'm in a relationship with you. Relationship can have a bit of a 60s feel to it, a bit of a hippie, touchy-feely kind of a sense to it. But when the Word of God, when the Catechism speaks about relationship, it doesn't speak of it in that sort of emotional sense. It speaks of it also with a concrete understanding that relationships are governed, are ruled, are structured in a particular way. That to be in a relationship with someone, whether that is God or our neighbor, means something very specific, very concrete, very substantial. That it means we are to live and to serve in a certain way. Think about the way God related to His people from the very beginning. From the very beginning, God has been a relational God. He came into the garden to walk and talk with man. Think about the stories of the Old Testament, how we meet God coming upon the earth. Think about how He came to Abraham that one time before He brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember how then God, walking beside Abram, said to Himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? For I have chosen him." Do you hear that? God says, "He and I are in a relationship." And when you're in a relationship, then you tell people what you're doing, what you're up to. God deals with Abraham according to the requirements, according to the principles of a relationship. And above all else, we see this in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus walked among us. He lived in fellowship with His parents, His disciples, His friends. He taught and prayed over and wept for His beloved. He gave His life for those with whom He has a relationship. In Jesus Christ, we see most clearly that God is a relational God. And there's great comfort, you see, great comfort in that. We are, after all, a relational people. That's why there's a connection between our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. That's why there's a connection between how we rest in the Lord and how we can live for each other. Without the vertical, without our relationship with God, there is no possible relationship with each other. Whether it's in the context of marriage or the church community generally, family, whether it's in business, whether it's in society. If there is to be a relationship between us as fellow creatures, as fellow people, then we must rest in the relationship that God has established with us. This is made clear right from the very beginning. Right from the very beginning, we learn that it's not good that man is alone. Man needs companionship. Man needs community. And God provides that by His sovereign power. And from the beginning, God has dealt with His people in a community, in the context of a covenant community. And He has bound us together. He has united us as one. That was a simple thing in many respects. When you think about Noah and his sons, one family, easy enough. But on that ark, on that boat for those many days as they waded out the waters of the flood, you can imagine that there were tensions and that there was trouble, and then there might come a point where you think to yourself, no, why am I in relation with this person? But of course, God has brought you there. Or think about Abram and his seed. When it was just Abram and Sarah, that was one thing. But then it was Abram and Isaac and Ishmael. And then it was Jacob and Esau. And then it was the 12 tribes. And how do we all get along when suddenly the number is not one or two, but now it's 1 or 2 million? God has always dealt with His people in the context of a community, has always placed them in the context of a community, always called them to live within community, within a covenant that He establishes by His grace. That's the key, you understand. It's a covenant. It's not touchy-feely. It's meaningful. It's covenantal. And that makes it strong. I think sometimes we lose sight of that because in our own experience, our relationships are prone to break down. And so maybe we assume, or we just naturally are inclined to imagine, that our relationship with God will do the same thing. We make promises, don't we, to each other, and we break them. We make commitments and then we don't follow through. We decide how worthy someone is to receive our affection before we give it to them. We love those who are lovable. But not God. As Paul reminds us in Romans 5, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us on the cross. While we were enemies, God worked reconciliation in our lives. God's dealings with us, His people, are not dependent upon who we are. They are governed by that covenant that He made with us. God said, "Here is what I promise to you. Here is what I swear I will do for you." And our God keeps His promises. Our God keeps His word. So that we may be certain that we may be sure that the God who has embraced us, who has claimed us for His own, will keep His word. That He will fulfill His faithfulness towards us. And the cross of Calvary is incontrovertible proof of this. God said, I will redeem you no matter what it cost me. And it cost Him in the end His Son. And so the Lord shows His commitment to His covenant by loving His people in the most profound way. Isn't that really what relationship is about? That word love is really at the heart of a relationship. When we love someone, we serve them, we bless them, we express that love in the way that we relate to them. The Bible teaches us that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That God loves us, not because of anything we have done, but because of His commitment, because of His willingness to keep covenant with us. And it's in that context, you see, that we are to live as a church, as believers. And especially in our relationship with God. We who have been loved by God are to love in return. We must never miss this call to love. As the Catechism says, we are to love God and our neighbor. And the heart of our relationship with God and with each other is to be understood, is to be expressed by that word love. This is the character of our commitment to God and to each other. But love is a word that we don't often think of in terms of our relationship with God. You see, so often we think about God in very different terms. We think about God, or by nature, instinctively we think about God as being something of an angry, judgmental, heavy-handed kind of a deity. We can think of Him as a cruel taskmaster, an angry boss, a parent that is super strict and never lets us get away with anything. We can picture God as a frightful deity just waiting for us to make the slightest mistake, and then He punishes us. We may not realize that's how we're relating to God, but so often that's how it's done. Just think about why we do things in the Christian life. So often, isn't it, that we do things in the Christian life because we have to. Because if we don't, we're afraid we'll get punished. We can see this in our approach to Christian living. Instead of rejoicing in the privilege and blessing of walking in the light of God's Word, we can find ourselves barely able to do devotions, barely able to read God's Word, barely able to spend any time in prayer. Instead of being excited about the prospect of being free in the light of God and in His grace, we can find ourselves dragging our feet, just doing the bare minimum, and wondering to ourselves, will I go to hell if I do this? The answer, incidentally, is invariably both yes and no. Yes, if you live in sinful rebellion to the Lord, you will go to hell. But no, you don't simply go to hell because you did something wrong. It's because we are wrong. It's not different in our homes. A child that makes a mistake doesn't excite a lot of energy from us. Children make mistakes all the time. But when a child is willfully rebellious, well, that's another matter altogether. That requires addressing with definitive action. So it is in our relationship with God. Yet the point is this, so often we take what is a cynical and self-serving approach to our relationship with God. What will I get out of it? How will it benefit me? What's the payoff? And that's not surprising. We do the same thing in our human relationships, and for good reason. Surely we see this in ourselves, do we not? And if we don't, do we at least see it in others? We have always an easier time seeing the flaws in others. So don't we see that others can be calculating people in the end? Being in a relationship, you understand, is a costly enterprise. Whether it's friendship or marriage or society generally, to live in fellowship with other people will require of necessity that we give of ourselves to them. And there comes invariably, doesn't there, a time when we're being asked to do something we don't want to do. When we're being asked to give or to sacrifice or to serve in a way that, well, it inconveniences us. And in that moment, we all do a little calculating in our head. Does the benefit outweigh the cost? Sometimes it can be, if I let my wife buy that dress, well, then I can buy the tool that I want. It can be that if I do my friend that favor, then next week when I need a favor, they'll have to do it back. Or it can be, you know what, if I work hard at my job, if I do overtime, then my boss will definitely promote me. These are obvious and silly examples, but we do this in a lot more subtle and a lot more profound ways. In our relationships with each other, in our relationships with the world around us, in our relationship with God, we calculate what we're going to get out of it. And you discover that that's what you're doing when the cost outweighs the benefit. When bringing flowers home to the wife doesn't mean we get to go out with the guys, we stop bringing flowers home. When helping a friend means we'll only need to help some more tomorrow, without even a thank you or a well done, well, we stop answering the phone when we see it's his number calling. When our boss doesn't reward our diligence and hard work, but rewards those who are below us and less qualified, then our work begins to tail off and our commitment to the project seems to wane. And all of these are but examples of how we are selfish in our calculation, even if we don't realize it. And that's because it's all a consequence of our fall into sin. You don't have to try to sin. You don't have to want to sin. It happens all on its own. When we fell into sin, we did so because we wanted to be God. We wanted to be the center of our universe. We wanted to be the ones who got what they wanted. And that pride, that arrogance, that longing, that desire remains in every one of us born into this world. And we bring it into our relationship with the Lord as well. You know why idols are such appealing things? I mean, they're the most foolish things in the world, aren't they? That's the point of our passage in Isaiah 44. And you can read about it as well in 45 and 46. Why would anybody worship a piece of wood? Why would anybody worship some metal object that was fashioned by a craftsman? Why do people worship idols? People in the past worshipped household idols or at temples and worshipped their made-up gods. And people still do that today, don't they? The Catechism says having an idol is having or inventing something in which to trust alongside of or in place of the only true God. And everything we know about the Lord is so much better than anything man has ever made up. There is no religion in all the world that can match the beauty, the simplicity, and the blessing that Christianity, that the gospel brings. The gospel comes with free grace, with mercy and love from a God who sent His Son to die for sinners. So why would anyone worship the cold and calculating Allah instead of Yahweh? Why would anyone follow Zeus, this capricious God who can change his mind any time, when they could worship Jesus who is faithful to the uttermost? Why does anybody worship an idol, whether that idol is money, standing, success, self, beauty, athletics, marriage, children, anything can be an idol. Why do we worship the idols of this world? Well, you need only look into your own heart for the answer. Because we all do it. We all have idols. Things that we worship, activities, people, goals, that dominate our hearts and our lives, that govern how we live our lives, that we'll sacrifice everything for. Think of those among us who struggle with addiction. We so often think of addicts in terms of being drug addicts or alcoholics, but really in the end we're all addicts of one sort or another. We're addicted to winning, addicted to success, addicted to popularity, addicted to work. Make no mistakes, we can take all good things like family and friends and we can make them our addiction, our idol. And when you think of somebody who's an addict, what do you think of? But somebody who sacrifices everything for that joy, for that buzz, for that experience. And that's so often what we do, isn't it? We take the good things that God has given us and we turn them bad. We make them our idol. Why? Why do we sacrifice everything for our farm, for our family, for ourselves? Given everything we know about God and His Word, everything we know about what He's done for us, His great and glorious grace towards us, given His love and mercy, given His patience and passion, why would anyone serve a dumb idol? The answer, quite simply, is control. At the heart of every man-made religion is the ability to control the God or gods we serve. To get them to give us what we want by doing the right things, by saying the right words, by accomplishing the right tasks, pay the price, offer the sacrifice, worship at His footstool, and your made-up God will bless you. And you see, that puts us as worshipers in the driver's seat. That gives us control. Idolatry is not about worshiping another god. It's not even about rejecting the living God. It's about us. And about our need to be God. Our need to be in control. And to manipulate our relationship with the divine so that God serves us. That's the nature of man. That's the desire of man. That's the religion of man. And that's a profound problem. When it comes to our relationship with the Lord, instead of worshiping Him and standing in awe of Him, instead of surrendering our entire lives to Him and living in grateful obedience, our natural inclination is to control God, is to make demands on Him, to use Him for our own purposes. Experience that when He doesn't give you what you want. When you may, for all good and proper reasons, plead with Him upon your knees before His throne and cry out to Him for mercy and say, Lord, give me this healing, blessing, something. And when you don't get it, then you say, why should I even bother? Why should I worship this God? You see, He's not like that kind of a God. He's not like the idols of this age. He does not submit to our control, but demands that we submit to His. Isn't that what the cross of Calvary also teaches us? Jesus suffers and dies because God must be satisfied. Because God was rejected by sinners. Because we have offended Him with our rebelliousness. The cross of Calvary shows that there's no way around this great and glorious God. No way to manipulate Him. No way to bargain with Him. No way to make Him to do what you want. The only thing you can do is bow before Him and acknowledge His right and His grace. Acknowledge that you deserve nothing. But you have been given life and love in Jesus Christ. And now you are to respond in kind. Listen to the language of the Catechism as it describes the characteristic of our response, how we should respond to the God who has saved us. The Catechism says that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God. Trust Him alone. Look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently. Love Him and fear Him with, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. Do you hear the passion? Do you hear the focus? Do you hear the unrelenting zeal that this Lord's Day teaches us to have within our hearts? We are to be so focused on God. We are to be so focused on His goodness and His grace that nothing interrupts, nothing breaks. Nothing gets in the way of that relationship. There has to be a total commitment. From a person who is so focused on God, But they recognize their need of Him, trust and depend upon Him for all that they need, and walk in His way in order to praise Him. And why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we be so devoted, so utterly committed to God, so utterly focused on serving the Lord? Why shouldn't this be the first of all the commandments, given what God has done for us? In Jesus Christ, and by the power of His Son, God the Father has wonderfully redeemed us. He has washed us completely clean, and by His Spirit is working to do and to will all that He has planned and purposed for us. Not for anything we've done, only because of His sovereign grace. He's patient, He's tender, He's gentle and merciful, He's loving. And why shouldn't the Lord then, who's done all of these things, who has given Himself to us, expect, even demand, that we give ourselves in return? Why shouldn't the Father say, "This is how you must live for Me"? Think of it this way. There are two men standing before us. One is the figment of our imagination. We've made him up. And all he ever does really is what we want him to. Now, we really like that. We get to live however we want, and our made-up God will always tell us that we're doing fine. Our made-up God makes us feel better about ourselves, even convinces us that when we die, we're going to be blessed in a better place, the afterlife. Now, that's the one God. Now, over here is another. God the Father, who has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, who really doesn't do what we want Him to, doesn't give us what we want when we want it, doesn't always lead us in the path that we want to go. Sometimes He brings us into very difficult paths through trials and struggles that seem to crush us. He can allow tragedy to befall us that will break our hearts. And He can be demanding and tough and say, no, I'm not giving you what you want. I am calling you to surrender to Me. Now, of those two options, if we were to bring every human being alive today into this church and say, pick one of the two, the one that does everything you want or the one that brings glory to His own name, which do you think people would prefer? It's not hard to see why so many people worship false and pleasing idols. It's not even so hard to see why many Christians do. Make no mistake, you can sit in a pew from Sunday to Sunday. You can identify as a Christian. You can worship in the place of all God's people and yet be worshiping a God of your own making. A God who does what you want Him to. And if He doesn't, then you have a real existential crisis on your hands. How can I worship a God that treats me this way? How can I trust a God who deals with me this way? But you see, it's all made up. It's not real. The God who is, the God who exists, the one who says, "I am who I am," is nothing like the God of the world, the God that the world loves to hate. The God who is revealed in Jesus Christ is demanding, yes, sovereign, without question, frightening at times, absolutely. But He's the God who sent His Son. He's the God who came to redeem us. Before we think we know something about who this God is, we should spend a little time thinking that through. How remarkable, how amazing, how wide and broad and high and long is the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And after we've spent some time studying and standing in awe of this loving God, we'll find ourselves loving Him back. That love comes with a commitment. Make no mistake. No husband who says that he loves his wife can say that and never serve her, never bless her, never challenge her, never show her the fruits of his love in his walk with her. Love has consequences, tangible, real world, change the way you live consequences. But all of those consequences are viewed through the love that inspires them. We ought to be willing to serve precisely because we love our God. And the rest of the Ten Commandments are going to help us work out what it means to love the Lord. What does it mean to love Him? What does it mean to love our neighbor? How do we show that love to Him? If we want to walk in fellowship with God, how do we do that? Those are good questions, and they're answered in the law of God. But if we miss the first commandment, the law will become to us nothing more than a burdensome taskmaster that waits for our failure and jumps on every mistake we make, saying, "See, you're not perfect." Well, no, we're not. That's why Jesus came. But we can approach the law through the first commandment, through the testimony of God's love to us, and see the law as a blessed teacher who helps us mature and develop in our love for God. Who says, now if you're going to live with the Lord, then here's how you must live. Does that mean that we'll all live up to this requirement, this commitment? And what happens when we fail? Hopefully we know the answer even from our earthly relationships. For what happens when we fail each other? What happens when we make mistakes in our human relationships? Surely we ask for forgiveness, right? We're never content with our failures. We're never content with stepping on each other's toes and making mistakes. We want to do better. We want to live in fellowship with each other. And anything that gets in the way of our relationship, we're going to remove, even if that means humbling ourselves by saying, "I'm sorry." We repent. We turn around. We get on with loving. That's not easy. That can be demanding and gut-wrenching at times. But it's what we do because we love. Because we don't want to live apart from or outside of the fellowship of our loved one. We're unhappy when there's tension between us, when there's division between us. We want to get back to that place of unity, to that place of happiness with each other. That's true of the relationship between a parent and a child. It's true of the relationship between a husband and a wife. It's absolutely true of the relationship between God and His people. You see, too often we're like the smugglers of our world who are constantly trying to find new and inventive ways to get away with illegal activities. God is the great security agent of our world trying to catch us in the act. We're trying to appear all innocent even while we're breaking the law. The Bible says that Christ is the groom and Christ is the groom and that we are the bride. And that's the way we should look at our relationship with God. And that's how we ought to live. Look, the challenge to all this is the devil, the world, and even our own flesh. Calvin makes the point that our hearts are factories of idols, cranking out one idol after another. The world is constantly pushing its gods into our eyes and ears. The devil is whispering into our ears that God is cruel and not to be trusted. And we can fall for it. We can imagine that the gods of this world, with all their glitz and glamour, are better than the boring, ordinary God of our parents. Money will make us happy. A girlfriend or a boyfriend will make us happy. A new job will make us happy. Our hobbies will make us happy. Our kids will make us happy. On and on it goes. We're tempted. We're convinced. We're willing to bow down before the altar of these false gods daily. Every time we come to hear the first commandment, every time we hear again on a Sunday morning, "You shall have no other gods before me," we're supposed to hear God saying to us, "I love you, and you must love me too. You must love me in a way that is total and complete." And we must recognize as sinners, we must recognize that loving God this way is not something my flesh loves to do. It is possible, it's entirely possible. Every week again, I need to be reminded that it is possible that I'm trusting something alongside of God. That I'm putting something in God's place, that I'm pursuing and valuing something more important than God. That there's something in this life that I would value above the Lord. And every time we hear the first commandment, we're asked, is it possible again that you have misplaced your love? Is it possible that you're not focused on God as you should be? Have you forgotten how wonderful and loving and gracious He is to you? Don't you see, we need to regularly examine our hearts to see if we've fallen prey to the lies of the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And then we need to say, you know what? There is no one better. And there is no God greater than the God who has made Himself known in Jesus Christ. When our hearts convict us of our failure, then we need to look to the cross and see that our sins are forgiven. We need to repent, knowing that our Savior will wash us clean. And then we need to rejoice anew and afresh and recommit ourselves to the Lord. Walk in humble adoration with Him. Trust Him again. Give ourselves to Him again. Love Him again. This is the call of the first commandment. It's the call to see how great God is and to respond to Him with a joy and a loving devotion that reflects His greatness. He's not a dictator. He's not a tyrant. He's not cruel or callous. He's gentle and loving. And He will receive us in Christ. And so let us love Him as we ought. Not in some superficial, not in some empty, not in some hippie sort of a way, but with the concrete, committed, strong love that God showed to us. Love that sacrifices and serves. Love that gives ourselves in constant devotion to Him. Let us acknowledge God, the only true God. Trust Him alone. Look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently. Love Him and fear Him. Honor Him with all our hearts. In short, let's give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. Amen. Almighty God and Father, what You've placed before us is a high and holy calling. And it's not easy for us because we are so easily distracted. We so easily make our career, our family, ourselves, our experiences, our idols, our God. We will sacrifice everything in order to gain their blessing, only to find that they don't bless in the end, for they are lifeless. Lord, we pray that You would help us, and that You would again today equip us to turn from the temptations of sin, from the promises of sinful idolatry, and that You will help us, Lord, to put to death that old nature that says, give me a God that I can control. To surrender our lives to You, Lord, is a frightening thought. Who knows where You will lead us? Who knows what You will require of us? Who knows what You will ask us to do? And it may cost us everything. And that's hard to take. And so we pray, Heavenly God and Father, that You would help us. And that You would encourage us. And that You would equip us to love You as we are. To love You as You have loved us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.